Good morning, everyone. Welcome this Easter morning into the house of our Lord. Let us open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are grateful to be your church this day. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne and intercedes for us. And today we gather to worship him as King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has died and risen again, the one who ascended and is seated at your right hand, such that he might not only intercede for the church, but rule over all things for the good of his church. And from there, one day he will return and take his church home. And Father, we long for that day. We pray until then we might be faithful, and we ask your blessing upon us today as we worship you. Pour out your spirit upon us, help us in the study of your word, and open our hearts to receive your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we return to our consideration of the atonement, looking at this relative to Good Friday and now to Easter. We didn't have any luck getting through the lesson last week. Hope for better things this morning as we'll walk through this lesson, I think, together. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And we want to begin this morning looking at the nature of sin. It's impossible to fully appreciate or understand what Christ has accomplished in his atoning work unless we first understand what sin has done in its damning effects upon the human soul. In other words, we need to look at the bad news before we can fully appreciate the good news. If we don't realize that we need saving, then of what good news is a Savior? A Savior is of no use or help to us. When we realize our lost condition, our undone condition, our damned condition, then the news of a Savior, news of a Redeemer, of an atonement, of a substitute, all of this is wonderful. It's the best news that we could hear. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. The first thing we realize, and as we think about sin, we need to understand that the Bible says sin is lawlessness, right? 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is transgression, right? What is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That, by definition, by nature, that's what sin is. And what that means then is that the person who commits sin at that moment transfers his allegiance from God to the devil. Look at 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So notice the parallel. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Puritans defined sin as deicide, right? Attempted deicide, because sin strikes directly at God himself. Sin is a crime. The greatest of crimes, all sin, no matter its nature, no matter how heinous or not, sin is a crime committed against God. Think of Psalm 51, remember, where David is convicted of his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against all Israel as king. And yet what does he say in Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned. David wasn't denying that he had sinned against others. What he was recognizing is that the true lawgiver, the only lawgiver, is God. So to break any commandment is to sin against the one who gave the commandment. His sin was chiefly, primarily, ultimately, fundamentally, it was against God. And you remember, this is exactly what Nathan says when Nathan comes to him and rebukes him. Nathan confronts him and says, just consider, right? Nathan helps David realize the heinousness of his sin against God by reminding him of how good God had been to him. God had raised him up from his father's house. God had set him as king over all Israel. God had given him victory over his enemies. God had prospered him and provided for him in light of all that God had done for him. And as Nathan goes down the list, he's acknowledging the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the blessing of God and the covenant that God had made with David. To sin is to sin against God, fundamentally and primarily. And so that is true not of merely of David, it's true of all of us, because that's true of sin. Sin is a crime committed against God. Turn to Acts 26, verse 18, and then we'll go to John 8. I want to back up to verse 15. This is the Lord appearing to Saul of Tarsus. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you," verse 18, "to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So see what he says, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Right? When we sin, we are transferring, or in the case of a sinner, we are acknowledging our allegiance to the devil. The one who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There's an allegiance there. There's an alliance. This is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? The temptation was to break alliance with God and to take up alliance with the serpent, that is Satan. Adam and Eve were allied with God. They were under the rule of God. Remember the kingdom, right? Under God's rule in God's place. But the temptation was to break alliance with God, to act independently. And the temptation wasn't so much as side with me, God's arch enemy. It was think for yourself. But remember, as we looked at already on our Sunday night study, to think for themselves at that point was to act independently, which doesn't exist. Because a creature can't act independently. The only one who can act independently is the Creator. And the Creator had independently acted in creating mankind and condescending to covenant with mankind and provide fellowship and rule. All the condescension of God, that was God's independent act. He didn't need to do that, didn't owe anyone that. He did that independently, showing and manifesting himself to be the only independent one, the being, the one who is being itself, the great Creator. So for Adam and Eve to to attempt to behave independently is to rebel against God and then to ally themselves with the only other alternative, the rebel against God, the one who is a liar from the beginning, the murderer from the beginning, the one who is the devil. And so this break of allegiance acknowledges that. And this is exactly what the Lord says to the Pharisees. Turn to John 8. John 8 here, the Lord Jesus speaking of himself as being the light of the world, as being the truth of God come unto the earth. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Notice that language. We've gone from 1 John now to John's gospel. Same author, and he uses that same language. Everyone who makes a practice of sin is a slave to sin. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." And so we have that taking us directly back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil lied. Has God really said, God is holding something back from you? You will not surely die. God knows that when you partake of the fruit, you will become like him, independent, a self-determiner of what is good and what is evil. Again, which is impossible for a creature to be a self-determiner. A creature is by definition utterly dependent. And we are dependent upon God for the very breath we breathe. And so sin is lawlessness. The person who commits sin is allied with the chief sinner, the devil himself, the one who transgressed from the beginning against God. Third thing we need to understand about sin is that its penalty is death. Right? We have this in the covenant of works given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:17, "And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Not a whole lot of description there at this point. This is early on, of course. Remember, God's revelation is progressive. It begins with a seed, which then begins to form and bud and then blossom. And that's how revelation is. It begins small and it continues to open up. And so we don't know a lot of what this death means. What does it mean to die? What will it look like to die? Only the Lord knows. Satan knows a measure of that as the sinner himself. But nevertheless, and not much is said. It simply says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we know from the consequences. We know from what happened. And of course, we know from our own souls being born in sin. Think of what Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins shall die, right? You can't separate that. So we've gone from the Garden of Eden now to the prophet Ezekiel, all that time later, and the truth still endures, right? Sin brings death. That's what the Lord said. Ezekiel, right in the middle, if you will, the middle of the prophets, one of the exilic prophets, remember, one of the prophets prophesying during the exile, Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. And then you have the Apostle Paul's testimony in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what death earns. That's what death merits. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. The soul that sins shall die. So what does that mean? Again, not much detail there in Genesis 2, but we know it means the opposite of everything that was promised to obedience. Now, the promise of the covenant, as you know, is implied there in Genesis 2:17. It's very clear that it existed because this is what was offered and this is what was lost on the other hand. And so the day you eat of it shall surely die. The implication is the day you don't eat of it, in other words, to abide by God's commandment, to obey, right, is to live, the opposite of death. So when we think of, as Scripture goes on to explain this, what was that death? Well, it's temporal death, which eventually came upon Adam and Eve and has now come upon all. Think of the refrain after they've been exiled from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. And then we come into Genesis chapter 4 and we see sin immediately in their family. And even as Genesis 5 begins by reminding us that while Seth was made after the image of God, or excuse me, Adam was made after the image of God, right? Seth was made after the image of Adam. In other words, Adam produced one of his own kind. He can't but do that. And what did he produce? A sinner. And so you have that refrain through Genesis chapter 5. However long anyone lived, he still couldn't escape the reality of death. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Continually through. Then you have the story of Enoch, who did not see death, but was translated, taken up by God, to show us in the middle of all that refrain of death that there is yet hope, to show us that there is a covenant, that God has made a way for his people to live even through death and even in the face of death. But we see temporal death has come upon mankind. Spiritual death, that shows up immediately in the garden in Genesis 3, where the Bible says they realized they were naked and they hid themselves. And the ones who had communed and fellowshipped with God, the ones who were in covenant with God, is now afraid of God. We heard you coming and we hid ourselves. We were afraid because we knew we were naked. Who told you you were naked? Where does this shame come from, this guilt come from? These are the daughters of sin. And then, of course, eternal death, which becomes so very clear throughout the testimony of the rest of Scripture, that something has happened. And so you see in the Garden of Eden, there's not just immediate shame and the loss of that purity and that holiness and that fellowship, so that there is an entry into the realm of death, but then it becomes clear that that includes temporal death as Adam dies, and we see that that entails also eternal death. That separation from God brings on eternal death unless there is reconciliation. Turn to Romans 5 and see the best place where Paul picks up this reality of what happened in Adam, such that what happened in Adam and to Adam happened to all mankind. Paul makes clear Adam's representative and federal character, his headship over the entire human race. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, we see it, we know it, as the narrative unfolds, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul puts all of that in one temporal moment. Paul isn't saying that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, one after the other, because one after the other all sinned. That isn't what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking of the entire death of the human race and the sinfulness of the human race at that same temporal point at which Adam sinned. So that when Adam sinned, death came upon all because in Adam all sinned. So that when Adam died, we all died. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. As the Catechism makes clear, we shared in that. And so the saying from the early days of New England, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. There's a recognition even for our little children in the blueback speller of Webster. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So what happened? The loss of all. Look at verse 13 there in Romans 5. He goes on to explain, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. He's thinking, of course, the law was given when? Formally, under Moses at Mount Sinai. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And if sin is not counted where there is no law, then death does not take place where there is no law. Because remember, sin is lawlessness. So if there's no law, then there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no death. Right? Those three are intimately connected. If sin is lawlessness, then and the consequence of sin is death, it's because sin is the breaking of the law and the curse of the law is death. Yet, so Paul says, however, think about this for a moment, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam sinned as a federal representative, but no one else sinned like that. No one else sinned as a public head, because no one else stood before God and as a representative of the entire human race. In other words, each man following Adam, including Adam's own children, each of them only sinned for themselves. So we can't even look back and say, well, Adam had this unique place of headship, and therefore he had a unique probation. We're not in the same situation at all. And therefore there is no sin for us. That was just between God and Adam. But he says, no, death reigned. Read the Old Testament. But also, none of those people is alive today. Death has reigned. But Paul makes very clear, but from Adam to Moses, before the law was given, which shows sin to be exceedingly sinful, Romans 7, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. How is this possible? None of those people sinned as Adam sinned in a public federal covenant fashion, right? In other words, none of those stood in the covenant of works like Adam stood in the covenant of works, publicly and innocently and before God. And so if they all died and they were only sinning for themselves, in and of themselves, then it shows that somehow they became lawbreakers. How did they become lawbreakers, covenant breakers? It could have only happened, Paul says, in Adam. So that the judgment upon Adam was the judgment of God upon the entire human race. The fall of Adam was the fall of the entire human race. And so we are now born in Adam, children of Adam. We are not born little angels. We are not born innocent babies. We are not born pure and holy. We are sinners. How do we know? Because we all die. Even infants die. Right? How can death seize anyone? The point of Scripture is death has no claim except upon a sinner, which is why when our sins were paid for, death had to release Christ. It had no more claim upon him because there were no more sins upon him. He satisfied for them. Death could no longer hold him, Peter says. Right? Death has to release that hold. Death can't claim. This is why Christ is out of the reach of death, because he has not only defeated it, but because he is without sin. And he could not have died had he not taken sin upon himself, our sin. Death could never have claimed him. And so the fact that death claims us all shows us all to be sinners. And so what happened in the fall? Three aspects are brought out in our catechism and, of course, through Scripture. First of all, what have we inherited from Adam? We've inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's what we've inherited. How do we know we're guilty? Because we all die. Secondly, we've inherited the loss of our original righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, we've inherited the loss of original righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There was a righteous man on earth at one time in Adam, right? Adam was a righteous man, obviously Christ, but Adam was a righteous man, but no more. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We have inherited the loss of our original righteousness that we had in Adam, and this is manifest in Scripture through their awareness of their nakedness, right? Whatever righteousness, whatever covering they had, they weren't clothed prior to the fall, but whatever covering they had was a covering of holiness, a covering of righteousness, of purity, right? And so that was lost, and now they realize nakedness and shame. Now, what does Christ do, right? Think of Boaz covering Ruth, right? What does Christ do? He clothes us. He covers us, right? He covers us with his righteousness. Think of Jacob. How did Jacob get the blessing of Esau? He clothed himself in Esau's garments, and he got the blessing. So being clothed in Christ's righteousness, Philippians 3, we now appear before God, and we get the blessing. Not because we're righteous, but because he's righteous. So that was lost, and so that is our rebellion. But also we've lost, as our catechism echoes, the corruption of our whole nature, right? We are utterly depraved, right? I was conceived in iniquity, says Psalm 51:5. And together these three, as the catechism reminds us, these three are commonly called original sin, right? Guilt, the loss of righteousness, and depravity. And what is depraved? What part of us is depraved? The whole part. That's why we call it total depravity, right? There's in the minds of some good Christian men who believe that the mind is not fallen, right? That the mind is not fallen, and therefore the mind, you can reason your way to God. And this is where in some apologetic approaches you have, you know, the what's forefront in an apologetic approach are the theistic proofs. Because you can prove the existence of God to anyone. Right? Use the theistic proofs, they're logical, they're rational, they're reasonable, and you can reach men's hearts through their unfallen mind. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible makes very clear that the mind is fallen, right? No one seeks after God, Romans 3, right? Our thoughts, think of the assessment of the Lord himself, what God himself says in Genesis 6, right? Every thought and intention of the heart was only evil continually, right? The Bible focuses in after the fall and after prior to the flood, which occasions the flood. All the thoughts of men, all the motives of men, all the intentions of men, all the affections of men, every part of man is only evil continually. I will send judgment upon them all. And God does. So there's no part of man that is left unfallen. This is how radical sin in its effects has been. We are totally depraved. We are completely lost. We need a whole Savior to bring a whole salvation. Right? You can't reason someone to God. And furthermore, what do the theistic proofs prove? Right? At best, the theistic proofs prove theism, a God. But then you have to make a leap of faith from the God you've proven to the God of the Bible. Because all you've done is prove a God. Right? We don't need to bring people to the place of a God. We need to preach the God of the Bible, the only God who is, the living and true God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Theistic proofs have their place, but we can't assume that fallen man can track with that and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the theistic proofs. What is needed, of course, is a heart change. And that's Ezekiel 36, that beautiful picture. Now, the other thing that the Catechism makes clear is not only have we inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, the loss of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature, but all actual sins which proceed from our nature. In other words, if one was to ask a question, right, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Right? The question is, we sin because we're sinners, right? Our actions are sinful. But those actual sins, as the Catechism makes clear, those actual sins flow out of the reality of our original sin, right? Our guilt, our rebellion, and our depravity. It's because we're sinners that we sin. Sinners sin. Our sin is the evidence and the fruit of our fallenness. And so if we separate these two and think about these two, original sin is the sin of our nature. Actual sin is the sin of our lives. It's the fruit that grows on our tree, right? It's the fruit that is born in our lives. And we are guilty of both before God. We're guilty of original sin and actual sin. The actual sins committed in our lives every single day, as our catechism says. We do not keep the law of God. We break the law of God in thought, word, and deed every single day. All those actual sins. Now let's pause here just for a moment and think about Roman Catholicism, right? What is the Roman Catholic understanding of how Christ deals, or how original sin is dealt with in the gospel and how actual sins are dealt with in the gospel? Anybody know? Now, Christ, of course, deals with both. That's the testimony of Scripture. But what does the Roman Catholic say? It's very important to understand this. Arnie? That's in effect, that's what it works out to be, right? In Roman Catholicism, right, baptism, because they put salvation in the sacraments, baptism, the baptism of an infant, Roman Catholic baptism is understood to wash away one's original sin. So you're justified before God in baptism because your original sin is dealt with. In other words, you're not a sinner. That problem, the corruption of your nature is dealt with, which makes no sense because as that person continues to grow, every Roman Catholic shows himself to be a sinner. Where are those actual sins coming from? They're coming from a sinful nature. But in either case, and so because the Roman Catholicism puts salvation in the sacraments themselves, baptism is supposed to deal with original sin. How then are we supposed to deal with actual sin? Right? What about the sins during your lives? How does the Roman Catholic Church teach that those are dealt with? Well, Mass, right? You need to take Mass because that's exactly, but more than that. What is it? More than that, but penance. Not just confess, but now you need to do these things. Penance. You need to do penance, right? So many Hail Marys, so much this, so much that, right? You have this list that we're doing penance. In other words, we're making payment. Do you ever get it paid off? No, which is why, where does everyone go? Purgatory. So now we go to purgatory. So what does purgatory deal with? Right? Eventually, everyone gets out of purgatory. Why? Because eventually payment is made. But you see what's going on? Because Roman Catholic... What is it? What'd you say?
If you have a rich uncle.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, right? Sadly, but yes. And so because Roman Catholicism puts salvation in the sacraments, wrongly so, it's not what Scripture says, of course, original sin... baptism can't deal with actual sins because we're dealing with an infant who hasn't sinned yet. But baptism can deal with original sin. But what then do we do with actual sin? Everyone's actual sins ties them back again to the sacraments, one of which is penance, but then also to purgatory. And so you can see where you begin, you know, one lie produces another, produces another, produces another, right? One false teaching produces another and another and another. Instead, what we find in Scripture is that Christ has come to deal with all sin. So that salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, not only changes, when we come to Christ and we receive Christ by faith and we confess and take Christ as our Lord, we're receiving a Savior who gives forgiveness, forgiving us for our actual sins, all of them, past, present, future, right? All of our sins. We receive pardon, full pardon, for all actual sins. But the Holy Spirit comes, and a part of the saving work of Christ is to give us a new nature, right? To make us new, dealing with the corruption of our nature. And again, this is pictured so beautifully in Ezekiel 36. I'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, right? And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and obey all my commandments. Think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of water and born of the Spirit. You must be born again. To receive the Spirit of God is to in salvation is to receive the one who changes your nature. And this helps us understand something of what Paul was saying. It's, right, it's not me, but sin in me, right? Paul says there's a war in my members, right? We have a fallen nature, but we also have a new nature. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. We become a part of the new creation. The new heavens and the new earth are at work in us because the life of Jesus Christ by his Spirit is at work in us. We become born again and a part of, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible teaches that the work of Christ deals with both, and faith in Christ receives pardon for both. Original sin is dealt with, that is, the sin of our natures is dealt with by making us new and uniting us to Christ. And for our actual sins, not only do we receive full pardon, but the Spirit who changes our natures also comes to do what? Sanctify us, right? So you think of the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, the credit, right? Sort of putting on that robe, right? So you're credited with Christ's righteousness, a perfect, complete, finished righteousness. The gavel comes down and says, holy, concerning you, because of Christ's righteousness. That's what justification is, the imputation. Sanctification is the infusion of Christ's righteousness. So we become right before God in Christ. That's never changing. That's what gets you into heaven, right? That's your ticket, if you will. You're in Christ, holy in Christ, justified in Christ, righteous and reconciled. But what do we do with these two natures? What do we do with this fallen nature that still exists within us, this body of death, as Paul calls it? Sanctification is the continuing work of the Spirit whereby that righteousness is now infused bit by bit by bit by bit until Christ comes and takes us home and it's finished at the consummation. So that, as the Catechism says, we die more and more to sin and we live more and more to righteousness, right? So you think of it this way, our justification is our positional righteousness. That's our standing, never changes. God loves you, never loves you less, never loves you more, because that's perfect. Our lives go like this, but the work of sanctification is to bring our lives into our practical righteousness, into alignment with our positional righteousness, so that they're perfectly the same. And that won't happen until glory, and we put off, as Paul says, this body of death. But this is the kind of salvation that Christ brings. This is what he's accomplished in his atonement. This is the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to add our works to it. We don't need to add anything. Christ has done it all. Now, why couldn't God just after Adam fell, right, the covenant made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:17, was broken by Adam's disobedience. Why couldn't God overlook that? Why couldn't God just ignore or cancel out the sin? Why couldn't God just move forward? God is love, right? Isn't God loving? Isn't God merciful? Why couldn't God ignore the sin, cancel the sin, overlook the sin, and say, it's okay, we'll just move on? He's holy. He's holy and he's just, right? God is holy and God is just. And we never pit the attributes of God against each other. No attribute cancels out another. Remember, we talked about this before, something beyond our understanding and comprehension, but God isn't made up of individual separate attributes. A little of this and a little of that and a little 10% of this, 10% of that, 11% of this, 9% of that. God isn't made up. Remember, God is simple. God is one, and all of God's attributes, we separate them to talk about his holiness, his love, his patience, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy. We look at them individually because we have to think that way. We sort of compartmentalize. It's the only way we can understand, and it's okay. We can hone in on, this morning we're going to preach about the love of God. We can do that, but we don't ever look at the love of God or speak of the love of God in a way as if it's pit against the fact that God is also full of wrath and hatred and anger towards sin, which is lawlessness and deicide, right? And so the Lord's attributes really aren't separate entities. They're one attribute, because all that God is all that he is. God isn't made up of parts. You can't parcel him out. He is simple in his being, and therefore all of his attributes are essentially one attribute, which reflects their perfect harmony, so that God's justice isn't at odds with God's mercy. God's love isn't at odds with God's holiness. And so the reason God could not overlook the sin of Adam is because God is righteous. Turn to Exodus 34. And remember, when Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord revealed his name. Remember, we've said before that there were two great revelations in the Old Testament that carried the saints. And if you pay attention, you'll see the reiteration of these two things in the prophets and in the Psalms. The first great revelation was that the seed of the woman was going to be the curse reverser, right? Genesis 3:15. That was the first great revelation, and that was the backdrop and the backbone of the people's hope. The second great revelation was God's name, God's glory, being revealed in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This particular reference here, this wording, is reiterated and picked up again and again in the prophets and in the Psalms. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In other words, we can't forget the second half of that. Right? We love the first half, and we can obviously reiterate that, and the prophets reiterate that repeatedly, right? That you are the one who keeps steadfast love. You are the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Right? The Lord abounds, says the psalmist. The Lord abounds in steadfast love. He abounds in mercy. He's slow to anger. And they appeal to that and say, Lord, forgive. Right? Lord, have mercy because you abound in steadfast love and you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. We can focus in on that. That's true. But what's also true is that God will not clear the guilty. He can't. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children, third and fourth generation. He will punish sin and sinners. He can't not, because he is holy and because he is just. Now, could Adam, what would have happened if Adam would have simply said, I'm sorry? Right? Sincere repentance, right? Indeed, we trust that Adam did repent. And Adam did walk before the Lord in his favor by grace, in the covenant of grace, after he forfeited the covenant of works. But saying I'm sorry doesn't work in this case. Why? Because sin requires satisfaction, right? Sin requires payment, restitution. Repentance can't merit forgiveness. Repentance in and of itself doesn't expiate the crime. But thankfully, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of the atoning work of Christ. God meets the demands of his own holiness and his own justice by providing for himself an atonement and providing for himself a satisfaction for our crime. Right, go to Genesis chapter 3 and see this is exactly what God did. Again, in shadows, but the substance is here. Remember, we're responsible to go back to the Old Testament and read it. As a Christian, read it with New Testament eyes. We're supposed to read the New Testament into the Old Testament because it was there all along. And now we have the privilege, being on this side of the cross, we have the privilege of seeing fully and clearly what they saw only through shadows and types. And so we see what the Lord says. He makes the promise in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. A testimony, right? The gospel in nugget, the gospel in seed form. And the Lord there makes a revelation that even though the covenant of works has been broken, a covenant of grace is in force. And it's upon that covenant that God is now acting with regard to humanity and with regard to his elect in particular. And so the covenant of grace is revealed in verse 15. And then we have his words to the woman, his words to Adam. But notice verse 20. We're suddenly told in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, what did the Lord promise? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam then names his wife the mother of all living. Where is this coming from? You think of what the Lord says later of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? Abraham believed God's promise. Adam believes God's promise. Otherwise, he would have never named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. And then, so we see faith in what? The covenant of grace. Adam knew he had broken the covenant of works, and he forfeited that entirely for all of us. There's no way back into the covenant of works. So he realizes now he's standing in a new covenant of grace. He believes God's promise. Obviously stands before God reconciled by faith in that. See, that's the gospel in nugget. So through faith in Christ, as dimly as he could see him, Abraham is saved, right? We can call him an Old Testament Christian if we want, even though that's not the right use of term. But look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed him, right? Garments of skins, well, we don't know, not again, nothing more said. It's one verse. But we know where the garments come from later. They're animal skins, right? That requires the shedding of blood, the death of an animal. So in that ambiguous sentence, what do we see? Sacrifice, blood, right? Why then would Abel offer up to God a sacrifice? Where does that mentality, why does Abel think, because Cain had a great idea, let me just give God my produce. Right? Why does Abel give a sacrifice? Why does Abel shed blood and kill an animal? Might it ought not to have been a looking back to this reality that this is how you approach God? You don't approach him through your works, you approach him through death. Right? Through substitution. So the gospel is there. And the Lord not only brings about a sacrifice and the shedding of blood, but it's also the Lord who clothes them. Why weren't their clothes good enough? Because you can't save yourself. Right? You can't cover your unrighteousness. You can't cover your nakedness. Nothing you do can cover your nakedness before God. But God can cover it. God has clothing for you. It will not be something you've knit together and made. It will be provided entirely by God. It will be the skin of another, an animal, Esau, even. There's a gospel there. But ultimately, it all points to Christ. And Paul says we are clothed in his righteousness, put on Christ. Right? And we stand before God in that righteousness. So again, what we're looking at, we're seeing how full the gospel is. And the reason the gospel needs to be so full and the atoning work of Christ needs to be so full is because of the fullness of the fall, right? What did sin do? How bad is it, right? We go to the doctor and he says, I don't have good news. Well, how bad is it, right? We want to know how bad it is. Once we know how bad it is, then we say, okay, what can you do about it? Can you fix it, right? And the doctor might say, I can completely heal you. In other words, however bad it is, I have a remedy that'll cover all of that, right? As far as the curse is found, I can bring a remedy. Or the doctor might say, it's too far gone. We can only go so far toward healing. I can only promise you so much, right? But the gospel isn't like that. The gospel doesn't say, well, sin has had such a radical effect, we can only do so much. And therefore, in semi-Pelagianism, therefore, Christ can do so much, but you need to make up the deficit. That's no gospel, because we're dead, we're guilty, we're depraved, we're lost. We can do no good because we have no righteous standing before God. We can't do anything pleasing to God. So it's no good for the gospel to say, Christ has done 99%, you just need that 1%. That's all you need. None of us would be saved. Not a single person would be able to do it. Because dead people can't believe. Dead people can't do good works. Dead people can't please God. And that's what we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we see God's holiness, God's justice, and how it's perfectly coincided with God's love and God's mercy. And so some would want to say, well, if God is loving, then he doesn't need an atonement. He can just forgive, right? That's how we as parents behave. That's how we treat others, right? There's no need for restitution. You've wronged me, but I'm not going to make you pay it back. I will forgive you. I'll absorb the loss on my own, and I will absolve you completely. Why can't God do that, right? And if God was loving, even more loving than we are, then surely God can do that. But again, God's love doesn't cancel out his holiness or his justice. And what the Bible says instead is, yes, God is love, 1 John 4:16, but God is, that's not all God is, right? That's not all God is. In fact, there's only one attribute that is repeated thrice in Scripture, right? Holy, holy, holy. And remember, when Hebrew repeats itself, it's the superlative, right? It's not just good, better, it's also best. And so, holy, 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 this is the key attributes of God, attribute of God. It's prior to all of his attributes, in a sense, God's holiness. And so many want to say that there's no need for atonement because God is love, but rather what the Bible says, it's because God is love that he provided an atonement. It's because God is love that he requires an atonement and also provides that atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? See, the love of God is manifest in not only requiring an atonement, but also being willing to take an atonement from someone else. This is what the gospel alone could reveal. Only the gospel could reveal that there is a way with God by which someone else can pay what we owe. And what we owe is a life, right? We owe a life and we owe a death. And only Christ can pay that. The life that we could never live, the death that we cannot afford to die. In fact, in that sense, we could never die that death because our death would never pay. God gets more glory and he is more satisfied, if we can say it, in offering up his son than he would in offering up all humanity in offering and in sacrifice. Because humanity, to put it this way, humanity would never stop burning in hell. We would never pay. But the beauty of the cross is the fullness and the completeness of it, so that Christ is able to say, after the hours of suffering, because of the infinite value of his payment, it is finished. It's fully paid. Again, which is why death could no longer hold him. Right? He defeated death by death. And so we are saved then by this faith in the finished work of Christ. So go to Romans 3. This great passage that Paul sets forth. There's a lot, obviously, in Romans chapter 3. A lot of wonderful doctrinal truths come to bear at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans. I want to begin in verse 19. After condemning all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, Paul then says, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law speaks, or what law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was never given to us to save us, because when God gave the law, he gave it to sinners." So it's not given to us as a way of salvation. Again, we've looked at this in Exodus 20 and in other studies. The law is not a means of salvation. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law was given to make sin exceedingly sinful, to show his people what sin is. "I've delivered you out of Egypt, and I've poured out my plagues upon them because they're wicked sinners." He brings them into Sinai and say, "Guess what? You're no better. You're a sinner too. So why are you here and not them? Why did I pass over you? Because I redeemed you, because I loved you. You're here because I love you. And as one who loves you, I give you my law that you might show your love to me." And so we're saved then by this self-abandoning faith in the suffering and in the death of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Think of that righteousness as clothing, right? Covering our nakedness. There is a righteousness, right, in God, a righteousness from God in Jesus Christ that is received by all who believe, and it covers us. "And they are justified," verse 23, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption," the buyback, remember Hosea and Gomer, the buying back, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. "Christ Jesus is the one," verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, looking at the Old Testament, right? He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, the fullness of time, the time of the gospel, the time of the last days that Christ brought, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so several things come to bear here. First of all, we see, again, that it is God who set Christ forth. It is God who sent his Son. It is God who in the gospel says, this is my Son, listen to him, right? This is my Son, believe on him, receive him. This is my atoning sacrifice. This is my Lamb. This is the Good Shepherd. He sets Christ forward in all these fashions in the gospel. This is how Christ is preached and proclaimed to you. That you might receive, says Paul, this Christ, not by merit, not by genealogy, not by race or nation, not by chance or luck, but by faith. A self-abandoning faith that realizes you've got nothing but that which is against you. You have no asset, you have only deficit. And then abandoning yourself, casting yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. How do we know that there is mercy in Christ? How do we know that there is God's mercy in Christ? Because God is the one who put him forth and said, this is my Son, receive him, believe him, rest in him, hope in him, follow him, give yourself to him. This is my salvation. Christ comes as the salvation of God for sinners. And so we know that God will receive us if we go to Christ, because it is God who put Christ forth that we might go to him. And what do we find when we go to him? We find salvation. We find reconciliation. We find forgiveness. We find peace. We find restoration and fellowship. We find a peace with God and sonship with God through Christ. And so the purpose of Christ's offering, says Paul in verse 26, the purpose of the atoning work of Christ was so that God might be both just and justifying. In fact, to be just while justifying. How can God be just while he justifies the sinner, while he forgives and saves the sinner? Because the sinner comes to Christ. And when a sinner comes to Christ, there is what Martin Luther called that great exchange, right? Christ takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. So Christ, when this work is done by the Holy Spirit, you have this great exchange, this transfer, and we come to God in through Christ in faith. Where are our sins? They're given to Christ. And where is Christ's righteousness? Not to his loss by any means, but he gives that to us. He shares that with us so that we can appear before God through faith in Christ. And what does the Lord see? Our sins have been removed. Our sins have been dealt with. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no payment required. The law doesn't stand over us saying, cursed, 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 because the law cursed Christ on our behalf. And now the law says, just, 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 right? Innocent and no longer guilty. And so we have this righteousness that clothes us. And again, like Jacob, covered in Esau's garments, we're able to receive the blessing. Right? We're able to receive the blessing because we are clothed in our elder brother's righteousness. And the Lord blesses us, and indeed we are brought into full fellowship. In the Old Testament, Paul gets at this in verse 25. In divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. What Paul is saying is in the Old Testament, God's own righteousness and God's justice were obscured because no blood was sufficient for the grace that God was daily showing his people. And remember, Hebrews 10 makes this so clear when it says the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. Then we want to look back and say, well, how in the world did Aaron ever come out of the Holy of Holies and say, the Lord bless you and keep you? How can Leviticus chapter 6 say repeatedly, and he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven? How is God pouring out forgiveness in the Old Testament? How is Aaron blessing the people? How are the people walking in fellowship with God and enjoying the blessings of God if the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin? And so in that situation where God was overlooking, Paul says, right, passing over, interesting, the same language there, God's righteousness and God's justice are called into question. Where's the righteousness of God with regard to his own people's sins? Where's the justice of God? Now the righteousness and the justice of God were in some measure seen as they're being poured out against the wicked. But even there, God wasn't fully judging the wicked, was he? Many lived on for many, many years, and nations, right, grew up to mighty nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, who were wicked people. This is Habakkuk's struggle, right? In chapter 1, how can you use a nation more wicked than Israel as a rod against Israel? Where is the righteousness in this? Habakkuk is asking. And so in God's wisdom, the Old Testament economy, the redemptive, the salvation history, his own righteousness and justice were obscured. Were they there? Absolutely. Where were they? Well, Paul says we can read back and understand that the atonement of Christ, right, is the answer to it all. A.H. Strong, the great Baptist theologian, said, "Before Christ's sacrifice, God's administration of grace was a scandal. It needed vindication. The atonement of Christ is God's answer to the charge of freeing the guilty." How can God free the guilty? How can God forgive his people? Paul says here, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. In other words, God waited until the coming of his own son, his own lamb, and then he poured out on Christ that wrath that was overdue to show that he was righteous and he did deal with sin, and the sin that he was forgiving and passing over, using Paul's language, that sin did get paid for even by Christ. No sin got swept under the carpet. No sin of any Israelite walking before the Lord in true faith and sincerity was ever swept under the carpet. Its payment wasn't meted out in the Old Testament, but it was fully meted out on the cross. And so we see God's righteousness at the cross, because there God deals with the sin that he had been forgiving, right? The people that he had been forgiving, there he deals with the sin. But you know what? We don't just look back, we also look forward. How can God forgive you for your sins? What payment have you made? Think of penance, right? What payment have you made for your sins? How can God forgive you? God showed his righteousness in forgiving you by pouring out the penalty so fully on Christ, so that the penalty poured out on Christ reaches to the saints of the Old Testament, reaches to the saints of the New Testament, reaches unto today, even to the beginning of time and the end of time. Where is the righteousness of God seen? At the cross. There Christ paid. There we see Christ suffer. Even as we're reminded on Friday at our Good Friday service, we see Christ suffering death, damnation, outcast, the wrath of God, condemnation, so that we might be justified. That's why Paul says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, the time of Christ's suffering, the time of the cross, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, see then again what a full atonement Christ has made, such that by faith in the work of Christ, we are fully forgiven, fully reconciled, fully adopted, fully justified, fully sanctified, and shall one day be fully glorified. What a wonderful atonement. None like Christ. None is needed more than Christ. Now we see the foolishness of all the other religions, and the foolishness even of Roman Catholicism, trying to add to what Christ has done. All it does is take away from the work of Christ and argue against Scripture. But Christ didn't finish anything. Whatever Christ did, it wasn't enough. God isn't satisfied. God's looking for something more from you, and that's not what the Bible says. It is finished. How do we know it was finished? He rose from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We bless you this glorious day of our Savior's resurrection. We thank you for the great privilege of considering these things this morning here in our Sunday school class as we look back again upon the death and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died not for any sins of his own, for he was pure and spotless and blameless and holy, but he died for our sins. And he suffered the full payment and penalty, condemned fully and completely for our sins, that we might be justified, that by faith in him and his finished work, we might be brought into fellowship with you. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, this morning in our Savior's resurrection. Thank you that death could no longer hold him. And so we pray today that you would bless us, bless your house and the gathering of the saints, bless our visitors who may be with us this morning, encourage them, and bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, home to their hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.